Let us rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from Lamentations chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. How dark the gold has become, how the pure gold has changed. The sacred stones are poured out at the corner of the street. The precious sons of Zion weighed against fine gold. How they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the beast. They nurse their young, but the daughter of my people have become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those reared in purple embrace ash pits. For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her. Her consecrated ones were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than corals. Their polishing was like lapis lazuli. Their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate woman boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughters of my people. Thank you. You may be seated.
In many respects, the book of Lamentations is a kind of progression of taking us to the place of salvation. We understand, as Jesus makes mention in the Gospel of Luke at the very end of that particular book, that all these things were written about him. And all these things were written so that we might run to Christ. So that Paul will write in Galatians, the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. Of course, every time I get the picture of a tutor, I see this woman with a stick chasing me. I don't have real fond memories of that. But the point is that I ran into the arms of somebody that loved me. And that's what the law does. It not only reveals what is right and what is wrong, which is clearly what we need to find in our lives because we have subverted those things, we have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, but it also places us in a position in which we realize there's nothing I can do to save myself. And in so doing, we run to a Savior. So, wonderful truth. As you look at the very beginning of the book of Lamentations, what is clear at its very essence is that he's lonely, or more specifically, the city is lonely. There are certain principles that are demonstrated through each chapter, and of course, obviously, there are so many principles, it would be difficult for us to go through them all at this time. But the main principles of the chapters, I just want to go over with you as we come into chapter 4 as a way of leading and seeing the progression that God has for us in drawing us to himself. The very first chapter is really conveying to us that leaving God hurts you. Man's perception is if I go my own way, then it's, you know, it's a benefit to me. And Paul will make mention of this in Romans chapter 6. He says, which of the sins that you've done have actually benefited you? The fact of the matter is that when you leave God, it hurts you. And the pain that comes really out of this is a sense of loneliness, a sense of emptiness. You feel discomforted. When people feel not only discomforted and they feel demoralized and depressed, that's because they've left God. Now, I know that a lot of psychologists would like to say, well, you know, there's a lot of other deep things that are involved here. You left God. And that's why you feel dark, because he's light. And once you leave that which is light, you feel dark. So as you look at the very beginning of the chapter, how does he start off? Well, the very beginning is very clear, how lonely sits the city. And as he begins to go through this chapter, he not only demonstrates that he's feeling lonely and depressed and demoralized and empty and all the things that we talked about, but he begins to share that nobody else cares for him, which is really the point of it. If God is not on your side, then everybody's against you, because we live in a world of usury. And so the world is not really caring about you, except for the fact that you may be able to benefit them in some way. Once that begins to end, then no longer are they your friend. So the destitution and the place of destitution by leaving God has placed us in a place in which we no longer are attractive to the world. And so the cry of chapter one is, why doesn't anybody like me? Why doesn't anybody care for me? And God says, they never did. But you have to see this. And so chapter one reveals, you leave God, it hurts you. Chapter two is going to be revealing something pretty unique. And what chapter two begins to reveal to us is that God cares so much for you that he's willing to hurt himself to get you back. This is a very interesting principle. It's one of the principles that is being shared in the book of Proverbs, where it says, you know, you need to discipline your child diligently. It goes on and says, if you don't discipline your child, you hate your child. Now, the fundamental premise of that is that parents oftentimes are more concerned about what their children think of them than how they are training their children and how it hurts their child. So they're concerned about, well, I want my kid to like me. And the parent actually loves themselves more than they love that child, because the parent has to be willing to not be liked in order to help save that child. And there are many tough decisions that a parent will have to make to do what is right for that child. Well, Proverbs begins to show that. Well, as parents, it's very difficult for us to sacrifice that position of being the nice guy for the sake of somebody that we love. But God is willing to suffer to save us. And he's willing to put himself on the line. Not only is he willing to put himself on the line, I don't know if you've ever had to get off after your kids in a public setting, but sometimes that's a pretty embarrassing thing. And from time to time, you'll always have people that are very helpful, and they'll come up to you and they'll say, don't be so hard on the child, or something like that. And you'll say something like, thank you very much. And then you'll go on, hopefully, doing what you're doing, because you care more for the child than you do for, but it puts you in a precarious place. Because when people begin to perceive you as evil by virtue of what you're doing, it's very easy to stop doing it anymore. But in chapter two, if you look within the passage, it's what the whole strange thing that begins to be revealed in chapter two is that you're really hurting yourself, aren't you, God? And God says, yeah, I'm really hurt. This is my footstool that I'm hurting. And that's where he begins. If you look in verse 1, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has cast down from heaven to earth the glory of Israel. Watch the phrase. And he has not remembered his footstool. This is his home. And if you look as it goes on down in the passage, he not only repeats the word daughter over and over again, which, by the way, really comes out of an etymology, a symbol of the apple of somebody's eye. So when he repeats within this particular chapter, well, if you look at verse 4, daughter, verse 5, daughter, you go through the verse 10, daughter, verse 11, daughter, verse 13, daughter, virgin, daughter, verse 15, daughter. I mean, obviously, he's repeating the apple of my eye is what he's saying throughout the passage. But if you look if you drop on down in verse 6, it says, he has violently treated what? His tabernacle. That's him hurting himself, the passage is going on to say. Like a garment booth, he has destroyed what? His appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten, actually his appointed feast. He was the one that aligned these appointed feasts. Verse 7, the Lord has rejected his altar. It's his sanctuary that's abandoned. It's his house, in verse 7, that he talks about. It's hard for us to conceive, but God is demonstrating that he will willingly hurt himself to bring us back. And that's a magnificent truth that we ultimately see in the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As you come now to chapter 3, what the big question that comes within the passage, and I think probably one of the most difficult principles to comprehend, is that in order for God to intercede, the innocent must cry out. Now, what's interesting in this is that the innocent have to suffer in order for God to intercede. The reason for that is pretty clear throughout Scripture. Psalm 66:18, we'll read this way. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So let's just stop here a second. If I love other things other than God, wickedness within the text is dealing with idols as well as anything that I would put before God. So if I regard anything above God, God's not going to hear my prayer. Well, that would pretty much be everybody. I mean, Romans chapter 3 says, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. We haven't longed for him. He longs for us, but we haven't longed for him. And there's so many other things that have taken priority within our lives. So if I regard those things, then he will not hear me. Now, it goes on in like Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, where he's talking about the prayers of the wicked, and he says, you're coming and praying, and you're thinking because you're multiplying your prayers, I'm going to hear you. He says, I'm not going to hear you. I'm not listening to your prayers. The point of the matter within the passage is that God is not listening to the wicked. If you look, there's a passage in Psalm, and if you drop all the way back to Psalm chapter 5, there's an interesting description that is given in verse 4. As the psalmist conveys that which is axiomatic, that which we know to be true, but sometimes you just have to hear it to just nail it in your mind and heart. So here it is, verse 4. For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. I mean, we're pretty much including everybody in this, aren't we? The Lord abhors a man of bloodshed and deceit. By the way, Jesus says if you called somebody a fool, you did that. But as for me, I'm banking on your abundant loving kindness, kind of how he ends the text. Now, in John chapter 9, verse 31, somebody says it even more succinctly. And the statement reads something like this. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he will hear him. A very interesting text, isn't it? We know that God does not hear sinners. James 5:16 will say, the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. But of course, who is righteous? Is the question that keeps popping up. Who is righteous? So what is demonstrated in particular in chapter 3 is you see the suffering. In fact, how does chapter 3 start off in verse 1? This is Jeremiah now talking, I have seen affliction. Now what we know is that God has called him to be a prophet of the people. And we know that he has called him to warn the people of their sins, not his. Nevertheless, who's suffering? Jeremiah. Jeremiah is now suffering with them. The point of the passage is that God will hear the prayer of the righteous or the innocent within the text as he begins to cry out in pain. He cannot hear the wicked. Why? Because you're wicked. You regard other things in your heart. You're distanced from him. Now, what is the prayer that he's getting Jeremiah to pray? And this is the key point. The prayer that he's getting him to pray is, save them. I mean, he starts off by saying, I am afflicted. Look at the pain that I'm in. But as he goes through chapter 3, he ultimately ends in, you've got to save them too. Now, it's an interesting transition, but it's a transition, once again, that's pointing to the ultimate consummation, which is Christ. Jeremiah doesn't quite get to the point of saying, save them instead of me. He's at the point of saying, save them and me. But Jesus will say, save them instead of me. And it's the heart of God that you're beginning to see as the transition. So what Scripture is telling us is that you need to realize the pain that comes when you leave God. You need to understand that God cares so much for you that he's willing to hurt himself to bring you back. And you also need to understand, in order for God's hand to move and intercede on your behalf, somebody more righteous than you is going to have to pray, because he can't hear our prayer. We regard iniquity in our heart, he can't hear us. The wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 5 in verse 7, you can hear, because of the piety of Christ, God heard the cries of Christ and saved us. Now, the interesting picture to me is that, I mean, look, there are people in our lives that we might willingly, as John would say, we might willingly die for. There are those other people in our life that we go, oh, well, just by virtue of who they are and what they've done and the wickedness. If an unrighteous murderer were to cry out to a judge, have mercy on me, the judge could not let him out. He couldn't let him out. It would be unjust, and it would be hurtful of everybody else. But if that judge's son cried out and said, I'll die for that man, let him out for me, then the judge might change his perspective of letting that person out. This is what Christ has done for us. And what we're seeing throughout Scripture are the things that have to take place in order for you and I to be saved. So that when we come to chapter 4, he's taking us to this place of seeing who he is and how he is rescuing us. He's now taking us to the place of seeing, of showing us how much we have to think differently. And of course, in chapter 4, we come into what is called, I would call, repentance. Because repentance in the New Testament specifically means to think differently about. And what we see specifically that we're thinking differently about are values. Our value system has to change. The things that we would perceive at one time to be extremely valuable is now being changed by virtue of the things that have happened to us. We've gone through the pain, we've gone through the suffering. At one time we thought that it was all about getting the world to like us, and then we turn around and they really don't like us at all. At one time we thought that the world would be our savior, but they're not going to give up anything for us, but God would. So all the way through, we're coming to an understanding. And at this point, at the very beginning of this chapter, he's saying, you're seeing things differently, aren't you? And the way that he says it is just, I mean, extremely heartening and poignant, because he throws out something that is extremely valuable to man, and that is gold. And he says, it doesn't shine so much anymore, does it? It doesn't look that great anymore, does it? You go, no, it doesn't look that great anymore. What happened? I mean, did the molecular structure of gold change? It's true that the things of this earth are ever changing, and our values are ever changing by virtue of the fads and the trends that come. I remember at one time everybody wanted shag carpet. I don't know why they don't like it now. I remember raking my carpet. know if you've ever done that before, but they had a rake specifically for shag carpet. And of course, that dark green color, wasn't that a good color? That was a great color. And what's bizarre to me is everybody actually liked that color, you know? And of course, now everybody's yuck. And I'm going, what changed? It's still the same color. It's, nothing about it changed. And I remember everybody wanted a Texas Instrument, but nobody seems to want those anymore. I don't know why. It's kind of bizarre, too. If you look at the many things, of course, I'm sure all of you have kept your Polaroid cameras. The things that are very important to us. When you think about even churches, at one time, the whole emphasis was on building some Gothic-looking building with stained glasses and flying buttresses and the magnificence of these wonderful buildings. And now they're almost building them like office buildings. At one time, a pastor would come in almost priestly garments, way overdressed, perhaps, with all of the garb. And now they wear tattoos and blue jeans and, you know, try to look like everybody else. The music, I remember in the Baptist churches, you brought a pair of drums in the church. That was from Satan. I remember the sermons. That was from the pit of hell itself. And now who has an organ? Nobody even has an organ. The point is that man's value system changes. Man's value system changes. And one of the things that's going to be conveyed within this particular chapter is not only does man oftentimes choose the wrong things to value, i.e. because of the sense of it's changing. So obviously you must have bet on the wrong pony, because that one is no longer popular and nobody even wants it anymore. So not only do we choose the wrong things to value and to embrace and to rely upon, but we don't know how to maintain our sense of values. And in this particular passage, it not only is demonstrating the change of values, but it's also demonstrating our inability to value and continue in that value system. People might say, well, I feel that relationships are very important. God says, okay, we'll see. So he takes you through difficulties and trials, and watch people. Watch the people that they'll throw under the bus, the very people that they said, oh, I'll never leave them. In fact, they come to the altar and they tell those people, till death do us part. Oh, really? We'll see. Some people come up to God and they say, my faith is more valuable to me than anything. Anything? We'll see. We'll see. Recently, we understand that people have elevated the whole concept of, course, it's been preached for years, and the necessity of fellowship. Oh, fellowship is very, very important, very important. We'll see. We'll see how important it is. And all the way through, you begin to see the legitimacy of somebody's value system and how they will oftentimes just throw away their values almost at a blink of an eye. And you go, I thought that was really important to you. And they say, well, not so much. What happened? And that's the question that is being posed within the chapter. So the chapter is not only revealing the fact that we rely on the wrong things, but more specifically, and if you look a little bit deeper with me, more specifically, the chapter is saying, why can't you hold on to your values? Why are you so willing to let go of these things? And it's showing the superficiality of our hearts. The wonderful thing about God is that he never changes. And it's one of the great texts of Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. The declaration is, and I quote, I, the Lord, do not change. The same yesterday, today, and forever. His values do not change. If God so loved the world, he loves the world. And he'll love the world forever. Because it's God who is declaring it. His value systems do not change. In this particular passage, when the reason he starts off with gold is because gold is that one of those things that don't seem to be able to tarnish. And yet he says, it just doesn't look the same. What's the problem? So it's an interesting way to start off the question. Of course, he's talking to people that are immersed in their financial love for financial things. So if you look with me at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, he starts off this way. How dark the gold has become. Now the word dark is emphasizing that something is being piled together and it looks like it's like a blob. So what's interesting is, of course, that the Babylonians have come in. They're starting to pull out all the gold and they're just throwing it in the streets. They're just piling it up in the streets. And it's an interesting picture because as they're watching all those things that at one time had a prominent place in their lives and were sitting just wonderfully in the crystal city, so to speak, they're now watching it get piled up and they're going, I don't know if that was that important. Why did we think that it was that important? And they're watching people manhandle it as if, and of course, many of the things people spent a long time molding it and shaping it into things of great, intense value. How dark the gold has become. Now, the darkness is not only referring to the fact that it's being piled, but of course, obviously referring to how they're looking at it. And that which at one time, gold actually has a connotation of being shiny and bright. So how at one time it was so alluring and shiny and wonderful, now it seems to be so dark and depressing. You know, it's the difficulties in our life that cause us to see things differently. Ultimately, if you'll take a moment, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. God says, I'm going to bring you through this difficult time so that you'll have this response at the end. And if you look with me in chapter 30 of Isaiah and pick up with me in verse 20, it reads this way. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. And your ears will hear a word behind you. It'll be something like this. This is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left, you'll hear that. Now, one of the things, of course, obviously, that the children of Israel have not been doing is listening to God. But he says, the time is coming when you're going to listen to me. Now, watch verse 22. And at that time, you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver, and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as like an impure thing and say to them, get out of here. Go away. Now what would cause somebody who at one time loved something that they were willing to die for? I mean, people have been willing to die for money. I mean, look at all the jobs that people take risk to make money. They're willing to die for this, and now it means nothing to them. In fact, less than nothing, they're wanting to get rid of it. It's just garbage. That's quite a transition. So the declaration within the text is how dark the gold has become. And become really is the relative word. If you look in verse 3, if you drop on down to chapter 4 of Lamentations in verse 3, but the daughter of my people has become. So what he's talking about is, of course, the changes that have wrought in you. In both cases, what's happening is that their value system is being tested. And those things which at one time they valued so much or declared that they valued so much is showing its true colors. They're not really valuing it at all. How dark the gold has become, verse 1. How the pure gold has changed. The sacred stones are poured out. That's an interesting picture. It literally pours itself out. You just see them getting the stones and just dumping them out. And they're just watching the stones being poured out of all different colors, and they're going, in the dirt, it's just a pile of stuff. At the corner of every street, at the chief place of every, so you can see at the corner of every street, they're going into the chief homes and pouring out all of these riches that were at one time perceived to be so valuable. When it says in verse 2, the precious sons of Zion weighed against fine gold, they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of potter's hands. It's an interesting segue. He starts off with, obviously, gold. He then turns and he says, and you know all those really special, valuable people in the world, in our world? He said, they're treating them like clay jars, just something to be used. I suppose it was one of the baffling things with the whole thing of the Holocaust. And seeing very well-to-do people being treated as dirt, literally dirt. It's amazing how the values of things can change literally overnight by virtue of the things that happen around us. The testings, the hardship, the pain, the sufferings, in a way are testing the value in our value system and how we see things. It says in verse 3, even the jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel. Something has changed. Women, oh, I love my child more than anything. So why aren't you caring for your child? Well, things have changed. So your values have changed. It's interesting how the difficulties in our life begin to reveal the legitimacy of what we say. The description that's given, and I know there are some that are far more experts than I am about ostriches, but the phrase in verse 3 is, like ostriches in the wilderness. Now we understand that in this particular section, there were times that ostriches would be in the wilderness, and the way that they would act and respond in the wilderness was very unique to an ostrich. The best description I could probably give you is found in Job chapter 39, if you'd take a moment and turn there with me. You wouldn't think that scripture would go into much detail about describing an ostrich. But it does in Job. And in Job chapter 39, verse 13, it reads this way. The ostrich flapped its wings joyously with pinion and plumage of love. Now, the point is that the ostrich is, the picture is of this bird looking lovable, I guess. So it's flapping its wings. It looks like it's happy-go-lucky and just loves everybody and loves everything. In many respects, you can hear the mother, I just love my kids, you know, and just the most wonderful. You can hear them flapping their wings. But anyway, it says this in verse 14, but she abandons her eggs to the earth. She warms them in the dust. And then she forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor would be in vain, she's unconcerned about this, because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Oh, I can do this better. Yeah, but you're not a good mother, are you? His point in the passage is that we all brag about our prowess and our priorities. But how does it pan out? And in this particular passage, what's interesting is that he's saying, you mothers can't even love better than a beast. I know beasts that love better than you do. The point is, given the right circumstances, given the right situation, given the right pressures, the right influences on people, they will throw anything and everything under the bus. You say, that's not true. Okay. So Peter says, God, I'll never leave you. And who does he throw under the bus? God. You don't think, given the right circumstances, you wouldn't throw anybody, anything under the bus? Oh, yeah. You don't have the capability. There are demonic forces that are far more powerful than you and could take you off whatever you perceive or boast about valuing. The text is revealing our inability to maintain our value system. Now, in some cases, it's the wrong value system. In other cases, it's the right value system, but we can't maintain it. Things from our perspective change by virtue of our circumstances, our situation. I've seen people, I love God, I love God, I love God, I love God. Difficult times come in their life, and they go, I just hate going to church. And I'm going, what changed? Church didn't change. God didn't change. Nothing changed but you. And your circumstance situations changed you and how you perceive things. The description that he goes on in the rest of this chapter begins to describe their lack of care for somebody that they said that they loved and would be willing to give their life for. He says, you can't even give bread to your children. In fact, it ultimately ends in verse 10, the hands of the compassionate woman. It's not talking about a woman that by nature was discompassionate. It's talking about somebody that actually said that they loved their child. And he says, they're eating their own children. He's showing the change that has happened. He says in verse 6, for the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her. The point of the matter is that when Sodom was overthrown, it seems like there may have at least been one, i.e. maybe Lot's wife, that had turned back. But at this time, nobody is comforting anybody. And he says, you're more wicked than Sodom because you don't care for anybody. At one time, they were consecrated, purer than snow, wonderful, but now look at them. Now look at them. It's like dirt. They're blacker than soot, verse 8. How things have changed. The very children that they said they love in verse 10, they become food. Once again, the operative word, if you look in chapter 4, verse 1, the dark gold has become. If you look in verse 10, the child has become. And all those things that we at one time valued so much has changed. What Scripture is trying to get us to do are these fundamental things. One is, it's trying to get you to get real about your values. Obviously, there are things that we have valued as time has gone in our lives that are not valuable at all. Things that we've relied upon that shouldn't have been relied upon. Trials and difficulties will reveal this, and you'll realize that. But the trials and difficulties are also going to be revealing how unfaithful you are to hold to your value system. It's going to show your inability to do this. The very same thing that was necessary in Peter's life. Let your values be tested. Why is it that James says that you need to consider joy when you encounter these various trials? Because, he says, the testing of your faith. So there's something that's being tested. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, it talks about the fact that all of the deeds that we have done are going to be tested through fire. The hardships of your life are really testing the legitimacy of what's going on. This is why you should embrace the problems in your life, because God is saying, how real are you about this? So let the values be tested. Let's see if at the end of all this, that which you said you valued most still shines. The way that it's put, if you look with me in 1 Peter, in a particular chapter 1, going all the way back to the New Testament on this one. Of course, basically most of Peter is about suffering, right? Going through suffering. Keep your behavior excellent in the midst of suffering. But if you look in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you drop on down into the passage, it says, verse 3, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead." Now his point is that the evidence of something that is valuable is that it's lasting. So why is it that Christ rose from the dead? He could not be killed. He's everlasting, the value. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable." Something valuable is never changing. "And undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even now, even though for now a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." Now here's the point, verse 7. "That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may result to be found in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice." In other words, how is it that you can continue to rejoice when things seem unrejoiceable? There's no reason why you should be. But somehow, which means that you must have something real. The trials are taking you to reveal whether or not you're trusting in that which is valuable, and is bringing you to a point of changing to where you can hold on to that which is valuable. Now, what we're going to see, of course, ultimately, is that's the Spirit of Christ that has to come within us in order to make us constant in our holding to our values. Peter couldn't do it, but when the Spirit of God comes upon him, he stood up boldly before the same people that crucified the Savior and was willing to die in front of everybody. So what changed? What changed was Peter's heart. Lamentations is demonstrating to us that we say certain things, we can't hold to them. We trust in the wrong things, and we find out those things are not true. But we also find out that we're not true. And the wonderful thing, when you go into the New Testament, you begin to see, for instance, you go into Luke chapter 5. Don't need to turn there. But you go into Luke chapter 5, and you look at verse 6, and you look at verse 11, and you watch Peter and the other fishermen, and they bring in, now by name, they're fishermen. It's okay, so we're on the same page. So what do they do for a living? Okay, catch fish, right? So if you have a really good day of catching fish, like your nets are really, really full, what does a fisherman do? He rejoices. He rejoices in his full net. And he takes them to market. And he cashes in, because this is the best day. This is like the best day ever. In verse 11 of chapter 5, they leave the fish and the net. Now what would cause a fisherman to no longer value his catch? Something had to happen. Something had to click. The gold had to somehow get darker. What was that? See, the same is true as you go a little bit further in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19. You have this very, very successful tax collector. Now, this guy has made his money by cheating people and by picking their pocket. What would make him want to give money back? They don't do that. Tax collectors don't give money back. We know that to be true. Even when they say they're giving money back, there's another tax over here in which they're taking it so they can give it back. They don't give money back, but something has changed. Something had changed in Zacchaeus to where he no longer regarded the things that he had as remotely even valuable. There's a woman in John chapter 4 that has gone to the well to get water. If you read far enough within the text, you know what she does? She leaves her pots. Now, the whole reason she went to that well was to get water. And now water is the last thing on her mind. What would cause her to do that? What would cause a Pharisee of Pharisees who loved the praise of men, who loved the recognition of men and all of the awards and rewards that he could get, what would cause him to say, that's waste material? What would cause him to say that? The difficulties and the trials of our life cause us to reevaluate. But it's only the Spirit of God that can cause us really to value what is valuable and to maintain that embrace. And what the Gospels are revealing is that the change has to take place, but only God can do it through the person of Jesus Christ. And so when the Old Testament is revealing to us all these things and the difficulties and the trials, and that's the beginning steps, because you're coming to a point of saying, you know, something's happened. And it's the trials in our life that cause us to shake our head and go, why do I even think that's valuable? The thing at one time in our life, it was the thing that we were living for. We just couldn't get enough. Now we're going, you know, that doesn't satisfy me. I mean, you can hear this in Ecclesiastes. He goes, I thought if I got all this stuff, I'd be really, really happy. He goes, I couldn't be more miserable. So that's as far as the Old Testament can take us. But the New Testament takes us into the realm, but there is somebody that satisfies. And it's that place of discontentment that is drawing us to him. Wonderful passage, a good reminder that God is bringing us. Three things basically you need to do. One is get real about what you value. Two, let his value be tested, whatever that is. And of course, we believe that faith is that which is the most valuable. Let it be tested. When all is said and done, ask yourself one question. After all the testing, does it shine more or does it look darker? If it shines more, then it's real. If it doesn't, if it's like gold, it just looks dark, you got the wrong stuff. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you change our hearts. Lord, there's a realization within the passage that even the very things that we elevate, though perceivably wonderful, our children, given the right circumstances, we would not be faithful. Because we have not valued that which is most valuable, that's you. And when we do that, and when we see the value of your love for us on that cross, somehow everything changes. It's true, the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know where you are on your value scale, but I can tell you this. There's something about Jesus that makes everything else look like garbage. And if you truly have embraced him, if you truly comprehend that he's willing to die to bring you home, if you understand that unless the righteous one cries out, save them, you won't be saved. If you could comprehend just how valuable that is, you'll turn to him. And once you do, he'll never let you go. You pray a sunny place. rise and sing this chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
You know, if God changes you, everything changes. Everything changes. And if everything doesn't change, you haven't been changed. Lord bless you.